Here on in, everything points to the crucifixion, even in his ministry to the 12. In fact, I fully concur with those who state that the main purpose of the transfiguration was so that they would see him in his majesty, since they would soon see him in his suffering. And that was the reason for the necessity of three witnesses on that occasion, that they might carry this message of his majesty at a time when it was most difficult to convince everyone of his majesty, the time when he was the suffering one. But it says in Matthew 16, verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem," and by the way, the Greek is quite clear here, "how it was necessary for him to go unto Jerusalem, and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he, that is Christ, turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that are of God, but those that are of man." Now there's some very interesting parts to this. What some have presumed when they read portions like this, and we can find others as well, that the 12 could have known nothing about the atonement or about redemption or about any of those sorts of subjects until after Paul came along or until Pentecost, whenever they put the beginning of the present age. I seriously question that. We'll look at that in a moment. But then you have to come back and wonder just what was going on in their minds. But before we do that, let's look at a few scriptures that have to do with the sorts of things that they could have known. Turn with me to John 1:29. Now, there are some difficult things here. I don't know whether men just spoke out of emotion and contrary to the things that they believed or whatnot. Now, I do know that's quite true with many people. You know, they believe one thing, but they behave a different way. There are those who know full well that baptism is not for today that are perfectly willing to practice water baptism. Why? I don't know. I don't think I understand their behavior. But that nevertheless is their behavior. Whether it's the emotion of the moment or what, I don't know. But here we have John proclaiming in no uncertain terms the doctrine of redemption. It says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." Nothing could be clearer. The Jew knew exactly what a lamb was for. They understood the fact that there had to be the shedding of blood in order for there to be remission of sin. And here Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God. Let me show you something else that's in John's Gospel. John chapter 10, verses 15 to 18. Now remember, when we talk about that which belongs to the mystery, that is the mystery of Paul's epistles, then we're going to have to be talking about something not only that was not generally known before Paul, but something that could not be known before Paul. Do you understand the difference? There are things that are in the Scriptures that we could say are not generally known today. But they are knowable because they're proclaimed in the Word of God. There are a lot of things that are knowable but not generally known. The mystery, however, Paul says in Ephesians 3, was something hid in God. So it was not only not generally known before Paul, but it was not knowable. And I find it very difficult to put the word redemption in that list, because redemption was knowable before Paul. Whether it was generally known is another question. It's not generally known today. You can satisfy yourself with that pretty quickly. But look at John 10, verse 15. "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, some have supposed that prior to the time of the ministry of the Apostle Paul or whatnot, that the death of Christ was viewed as almost a mistake by those around him. And that's not true. He proclaims in no uncertain terms. He says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." And then, of course, he talks, "Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I will bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Now, he was proclaiming his death and resurrection on this occasion, and he was proclaiming that his death was for the sheep. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now, it may be very difficult for us to understand why Peter said some of the things that he said in the light of this kind of teaching. But this kind of teaching still abounds in the Scriptures and in the things that Christ had spoken to Peter up to that time. You have it back, well, not only in Isaiah, but you have it earlier in the book of Matthew. Matthew 12 and verse 40. Matthew 12 and verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, or the whale, depending on how you translate it, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, it's true that Peter made his statement in Matthew 16, but it's just as true that the book of Matthew and other places record Christ's own words, that he would, of course, suffer death and be raised again. Let me show you some more. Matthew 26 and 28. Now, this, of course, is after the statement of Matthew 16, but it still shows that they understood something or had been taught something. Just how much they understood is another question. But in Matthew 26 and 28, Christ says, in connection with the Last Supper, as it's commonly called, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for what? The remission of sins." Now, I know there's a teaching about that says that until Paul came along, no one knew that the death of Christ was for the remission of sins. Now, I'm a little embarrassed that teaching's about, because I think it hurts us. People can point to these verses and say, wait a minute, Christ taught right here that his death was for remission of sins. And he taught it in no uncertain terms. And you have other places as well. Let's look back at Isaiah 53 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 53. And let's just see what it says and what it doesn't say. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions." Now, I fully admit, the "our" there has Israel at the center. For Israel is at the center in God's kingdom program. But that doesn't deny for a moment the fact that Christ was viewed in Isaiah 53 as the Lamb of God that took away sins. This isn't Christ dying for the nation of Israel corporately, but for the people of Israel individually. Isn't it? "For the transgressions," it says. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, those few verses are referred to twice in the New Testament. We have them referred to in Matthew 8 in connection with physical healing, but turn with me to 1 Peter 2 and 24. 1 Peter 2 and 24. Peter 2:24, "Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." The healing there is spiritual. You understand that? So Isaiah 53 isn't just talking about physical healing, and it's not just talking about Israel's corporate sins. It's talking about the sins of individual Israelites. Christ's blood as the remission for the sins of individuals is proclaimed in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, I understand there are all kinds of questions as to why Peter said some of the things he said. We'll find when we get to the situation in the Transfiguration, maybe we should look at that now in Mark 9 for a moment, because it's rather interesting. Why did they say some of the things that they said? In Mark 9, we have a record of the Transfiguration. And it says in verse 9, Mark 9, 9, "And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." Now, nothing could be clearer than that. He talked about his resurrection in Matthew 12, 40. He talked about it in Matthew 16, 21. He talks about it on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and Mark 9. What's it say in verse 10? "And they kept that saying to themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean." Isn't that interesting? It's perhaps difficult to understand, but it's nevertheless true that while the doctrine of the death and resurrection of Christ are proclaimed in the prophets, are proclaimed in the earlier and the later part of Christ's earthly ministry, nevertheless, even the 12 themselves were not always sure just how it all went together. Now, perhaps their questioning had more to do with the time element than other matters. We'll look at that briefly in a moment. But whatever it is, let's not put this kind of doctrine in the same category with the mystery. Now let me show you what I mean. In Ephesians 3, just what I mean by that. For the mystery is something that is not only not generally known before Paul, and I might add not generally known today either, but it's something that was unknowable before Paul. And that's quite different. You see, he talks, and we've read through a lot of Ephesians 3 from time to time, but let's notice particularly verse 9. "And to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath" what? "Been hidden in God." Now, was the death of Christ for the remission of sins something that was hidden in God? No, it was not. I appreciate men did not generally know it. And sometimes believers talk like they never heard about it before. But I know some believers today that talk like they never heard about certain things in Scripture before, and I know they've heard them. But that doesn't mean they hadn't been taught them. But the mystery was something that was hidden in God, and therefore, before the Apostle Paul came on the scene, the mystery was unknowable. Nobody could know it. Now, that's a very important thing, I think, when we talk to other people about the mystery. It was not simply something that men did not generally understand. It was something that men could not know. Well, we can say more. Back to Isaiah 53 again. Isaiah 53, verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Did you notice that? I find it, frankly, impossible to die. Or to assert, I should say. I find it impossible to assert that this was not an offering for sin, or that they didn't understand that it was an offering for sin when it says it was. "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Now some today teach that the mystery is justification. I got a tape not too long ago that claimed that. That is not the mystery. The mystery may include the fact that there's no difference today as to the doctrine of justification. But the fact that men would be justified by the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary was not unknowable before Paul. It was knowable, though men didn't know it very much. It was still knowable. It was still there. "For he shall bear their iniquities." So the relationship between justification and the work of Christ on the cross is right there in Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Now I realize that in the context of Isaiah 53, its primary application is to the nation of Israel. There's no question about that. But the fact that the death of Christ and the cross of Calvary had its relationship to the forgiveness of sins and the justification of men is taught in Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Look in verse 12. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, any time that you're tempted to include some of these doctrines in the mystery, just go back and read Isaiah 53:10-12, because they're certainly part of our preaching, but they are not the mystery. The mystery has to do, of course, with the one body, the body of Christ, in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile, and it has to do with doctrines that are kindred to that. Nevertheless, we come here to Matthew 16, and we have Peter saying these very things. There's another thing that we should mention as long as we're talking about redemption and how it was knowable before Paul came on the scene and even before the death of Christ. Turn with me to Romans 10. Now we're, as soon as possible, going to resume this series. But nevertheless, this is an important thing to note. Romans 10, verse 17. Remember, this is in a context that has to do with salvation. It's in this context that we have verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And by the way, as long as we've read that verse, I get a little tired of the way that verse is used by some folks. Some folks claim that to be saved, you have to vocalize your confession that Jesus is Lord. And they seem to show themselves completely ignorant of figures of speech as they're used in the Scripture. God is simply using confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart as figures for the person acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. We all are well aware, I hope, that many are saved just by simply trusting in the Lord, and they don't vocalize it for maybe a day or two, for all we know. Some have misused that, so it's terrible. But in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. And again, we've mentioned this before, that verse 18 is a quotation from Psalm 19. And it's a reference to the message that the Zodiac, as it's commonly called today, gave about redemption. And it's a fact that if you look at the various signs of the Zodiac, and if you study them out, you'll come to realize that men have for centuries been able to discover the fact that Jesus Christ would suffer for sins. It's right there in the stars. And again, we've mentioned this before, but we'll mention again, you might get Bullinger's book on the witness of the stars. Remember, that's stuff that was known even before Scripture was written. So we cannot say, as some would say, that these doctrines were unknowable. But then we come back to Matthew 16 and we wonder what in the world this is all about. Well, let me show you another difficulty like this. John chapter 1 we've already mentioned, but let's turn to it again. John chapter 1. We start with verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Now John saw Jesus, and this is John the Baptist, of course, and he said, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And it says in verse 30, This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Now that's John's witness. When? At the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. Now turn with me to Matthew 11. The beginning of our Lord's public ministry in the book of Matthew is recorded in chapter 3. Now we come to Matthew 11, and we get into one of these problems where a believer apparently has a lapse in his thinking. It's hard to understand it, but it's true. Matthew 11, and it came to pass when Jesus had ceased commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now do you realize what's going on there? A year or two before, John had said himself, I've witnessed that this is the Son of God. And now, when we come to Matthew 11, he sends a couple of his disciples to find out if this is really the guy that they're looking for. What happened? Well, it's one of those inconsistencies in the way people behave is the only way I can explain it. In that John was in prison and he was discouraged, he was down in the dumps, he thought, well, maybe I've made a mistake. Maybe this really isn't the one after all. But that doesn't detract from all that he said in John 1. Have you ever had doubts as a Christian? You ever had that experience? I think that believers in all ages have had those kinds of experiences. I don't know whether you have. I have. And one day you know something's right, and the next day you wonder. I wonder. You ever had that kind of a problem? I don't know whether that explains what Peter was doing there in Matthew 16 or not. But that certainly, to me, explains what John was doing here in Matthew 11, 1-3. He's in jail. It looks like the world is closing in on him, and for him it did close in pretty fast, as you know. He lost his head for the gospel, like they say. And for him it brought disastrous results. And he wondered, boy, is this really the Messiah? What's going on? And he didn't understand it. And I'm sure that many of us, at least, have experienced moments when we truly doubted that which we knew was true. And yet we had doubts. That doesn't mean that doubt is anything to be thankful for. It's something we should ask God to help us through and get over it as quickly as possible. Because doubt is sin. There's no question the Scripture teaches that doubt is sin. But I think to act like we're sinless is really wrong. John, no doubt, in my mind, sinned when he sent searching in Matthew 11, verse 3, and acted as if he wasn't sure. In the same way, I don't think there's any question. Our Lord brands it as sin, that in Matthew 16, when Peter uttered these words, he was sinning. And no question in my mind. Our Lord brands it as sin. But I think we too have this problem from time to time. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Peter 1:11, and then we'll get back to Matthew 16. 1 Peter 1 and verse 11. Well, we should start, I suppose, with verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, there's no question they prophesied of it. So it is not the mystery of Ephesians 3. It is a part of prophecy. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There's no question they were completely confused on the timing. They didn't understand at all the sequence of events, as we do now, for the Scripture fully reveals them later on. Perhaps this was the problem in Peter's mind on that day in Matthew 16 when he uttered these words. But let's turn to Acts 2 for a moment, for I want to show something else to you. While what Peter said was wrong, and while it was out of place, you know, when the Lord stands there and he says that it is necessary for him to die, and then when someone says, no, I don't want you to, that shows a lack of faith even when the Lord is uttering on that moment and on that occasion. But there is another thing that I think we should notice. There is no question in the Gospels, in all of Scripture, that those who wished the death of Christ always wished it for the wrong reason. You understand what I mean? if a man were to have sat there and said that he wanted the Lord to die because he knew that was the only way he could have redemption, we could call that the right reason. But Scripture records no one that ever gave that as his motive. Instead, in Acts 2 and verse 23, those who participated in the crucifixion of Christ are always branded as wicked men. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There are always wicked hands that laid hands on our Lord. And while Peter may not have understood the full significance of some of the things that he said, and what he said was out of place, I think we ought to admit this. While what he said was wrong and sin and all of that, it was far better that he say what he said than that he participate in the acts that Acts 2:23 calls the acts of wicked men. But back to Matthew 16, for we don't want to take the edge off of Peter's doubt for a moment. What he did was indeed sin. It says in verse 22, then Peter took him. And of course, the way in which it's stated here is that Peter took him aside. You know, Christ had uttered a statement, and Peter, after the statement was uttered, apparently took him aside and quietly said this to him, or whether he said it in public or not, the indication is that it took him aside. And he began to rebuke him. He didn't just simply say, well, now, Lord, did you mean what you said? He didn't say that. He told the Lord off, as we would say. And he said unto him, be it far from thee. In other words, he made it in no uncertain terms that this thing should not, in Peter's mind, happen to the Lord, even though the Lord had just said that it should happen. He said it must happen in our King James, or it is necessary to happen in the Greek. Peter says, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now that's going contrary to the Word of God. No matter how difficult it may be for us to understand things at times, if the Scripture or if the Lord says that certain things going to be, we just better accept it. That's one of the hardest things to do too. When the Lord says something's going to be and we really don't understand how this kind of thing can be. And I'm sure that if you sit back and put yourself in Peter's time, that you can understand his emotion. Even if he had understood, so to speak, intellectually, that Christ would die, for Christ had said it now on two occasions, was to say it many more times, still the thought of God, the Messiah, hanging on a tree, now I know he didn't hang there as God, he hung there as man, but still, that would be quite a thing to swallow. And so Peter says, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But then Christ turns unto Peter and calls him Satan. Why does he do that? Why in the world? You know, if you had a little problem in a church and somebody got up and said something you didn't like, and you would get up and say, now, Satan, shut up. Well, the church might properly censure you. But why such a strong statement? And there's a reason for that, and a very important reason. The reason is that Satan, through Peter, was tempting the Lord here to not go to the cross. Now, this is not the first time. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. There are, of course, three temptations of our Lord recorded in Matthew and three recorded elsewhere. As I understand the Scripture, there were a total of six temptations over this period of time, but that doesn't matter. But in Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 to 11, we have these three temptations. And the one that's particularly interesting to us in our discussion now is verses 8 to 10. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And said unto him, all these things will I give unto thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said unto him, "Be gone, Satan," or "Get thee hence, Satan," for it is written, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, what really was the temptation here? Was not he the Messiah? Wouldn't he eventually have all the kingdoms of the world anyway? You know, sometimes people read these as if the Lord wouldn't eventually have the kingdoms, and so if he wanted to have them, he'd have to have them from the hand of Satan. But that's not true. Those kingdoms were his to have. You want proof of that? Look at Psalm 2, the second psalm. And I think this is one of the reasons for our Lord's very strong reaction in Matthew 16. Really, we should read the whole second psalm, but we won't. We'll really start off with verse 6. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Who's the king there? It's Christ. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen," or the nations, "for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now the nations of the world belonged to the Lord ultimately. There's no question about that. So Satan's real temptation in Matthew 4 was for the Lord to have the glory without the sufferings. In Scripture, the order is that our Lord would suffer first and then have the glory. Isn't that right? Now, he always has glory as God. You can never detract from that. But so far as his ruling over the earth as Messiah, he was to first suffer and then have the glory. Now, whether the 12 understood that or not doesn't matter. Christ understood it. And the temptation here in Matthew 4, 8 through 10, and the temptation that Peter was voicing in Matthew 16 were really one and the same. They were to bypass the cross. And I believe that's the reason why Christ responded so strongly to him. He refers to not Peter, but to the one who inspired Peter to make that statement. Now, by the way, that's a real lesson to Christians. I think every believer should understand this. Here's a man who in verse 16 uttered a statement by the power of the Holy Spirit, and in verse 22 utters a statement by the power of Satan. Now, that's not very many verses apart. And you know, you and I are never above sin. We can give a good sermon 1 minute and do the wrong thing the next. We can be a good witness to our neighbor 1 minute and the next minute do something that comes right from the pit of hell. I think we have to accept that, admit that, don't we? We're no better than Peter on that, are we? Don't we find in our own lives that kind of temptation? We're not excusing ourselves. We're saying it's wrong. But in this particular occasion, Satan himself was directly using this statement of Peter to tempt the Lord. And that's what it was. I don't think there's any evidence in Scripture that Christ as God ever shrank from the cross. But I think there's plenty of evidence in Scripture that Christ as man did dread the pain that was going to come. And you know, that's one thing that all of us are like. You know, when the doctor says that we're going to have to undergo a certain kind of an operation or so, if he'll do it that very day, we're better off. If he says you'll have to wait till next week, then it starts to grow on us. Have you ever noticed that? And if he waits a month or two, then it really grows on you. Our Lord waited knowingly for the cross for 33 and a half years. Now, I don't think there's anyone who's had that kind of a medical history, even for the small amount of pain we might endure in some sort of an affliction. But our Lord endured 33 and a half years of knowing that that cross was there. So I think we have to understand, at least I do, that in both Matthew 4 and in Matthew 16, verse 22 and 23, there was a genuine temptation to his flesh. Not that he as God could ever be tempted, but he as man did not want that pain. No one wants pain. No one in their right mind, at least. So it was a temptation. And of course, Christ's answer was, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that are of God, but those that are of men." Satan never did understand the deity of Christ much, but he understood his humanity. He was trying to appeal to his humanity through this statement. "Come on, you don't want the cross, Lord." Well, as man, no. But as God, he was well aware of the fact that this was the only way that our redemption could be secured. And so when we look at our Lord as man, we can certainly say that he as man dreaded the pain of the cross. He as God never did, of course. God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. It says that in James. But Christ as man could be tempted. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. Now, of course, one has to make a distinction between temptation and sin. A lot of times what we call temptation is really sin. If you'll allow me to use the sin that's referred to in Job 31, that first glance that some men make toward a woman can be called temptation, but the second one is sin. Do you know what I mean by that? I think that sometimes people stand there and gaze and their mind spins through all kinds of gyrations and they say that's temptation. No, that's sin. Christ called it sin in Matthew 5. The temptation is only when the thought first hits. After that, it's sin. In other words, we're supposed to stop that temptation at the pass, so to speak. The minute it hits, we're supposed to change our direction in our thinking. Do you understand what I mean? The minute that this temptation hit our Lord in Matthew 16, he immediately shut it off. And that's the way temptation always must be responded to. I think we ought to say that because I think sometimes people sit there and dream about sin and they call that temptation, and that's not temptation, that's sin. Sin is that part over which you have no control. Temptation is that part over which you have no control. Sin is that part over which you do have control. Do you understand the difference? Temptation is when you for a fleeting moment wish you had a new Cadillac. Sin is when you sit there and dream how you're going to get it. Okay? I don't know whether that puts it in plain English or not. But it says here in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make the way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Now Christ, in a certain sense, is man. Not in the sense that he had an old nature, for he did not. He was perfect. But in the sense that he, as a man, dreaded the pain of the cross, in that sense, he was for a fleeting moment tempted. But immediately, of course, the temptation was shut off. Christ recognized the true source of temptation, namely Satan, and called him an offense, and pointed out to him that the only reason why Satan ever tempts anyone is because he understands what men are made of, but he never understands God. And I think we can learn a lesson about that in our own lives. You know, we as Christians should never think of ourselves like I think some people do. They think that somehow they are above sin. They've gotten at a point in their life where they can live right in among sin and not be tempted. You know the people that talk that way? You ever been with one? They've gotten so strong in their Christian life that they can go to the den of iniquity and not be tempted. Now that's a bunch of baloney, and it should be so labeled. We as Christians, no matter how godly we may think we are, can 5 minutes from now be in very serious sin. So I think we have to learn that lesson always. And the only way to overcome it, of course, is to immediately recognize the source, leave the temptation, for temptation dwelt on is sin always, and our Lord never allowed it to get beyond that stage. And so far as I know, in Scripture, the only temptations that he really ever had were this kind, because, of course, he didn't have an old nature at all. But this kind, where you have this thought of course, that he did indeed dread the pain of the cross. And there are a couple of times where I think there's a reference to this kind of a temptation. Satan was trying to keep him from the cross. But of course, he never got close. So we should be awfully thankful that our Lord indeed was willing to go to the cross for us, even though, from a human standpoint, he dreaded that event, so far as I can tell, his entire life. Isn't that the way Scripture presents it? As a man, I believe he dreaded the cross, though he was fully aware of the fact that it was an essential in God's plan. Another lesson we can learn from this, of course, is our reaction to temptation. And our reaction should be instantaneous and biblical, always. And I find in my own life, maybe you don't, that temptations can come pretty often at times. And what we have to do is, of course, rebuke the tempter with Scripture. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Lord, once again, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, that You have indeed provided the way of escape from temptation. Make us, Lord, as You were, willing always to escape from temptation. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.